them, but in this review, I'll do the big picture and try to stick to recognize what happened in the first two chapters of Genesis. But in the first two chapters of Genesis, we see man dwelling with God, doing his work, and it's direct contact between God and man. And God is overseeing the work that Adam is doing. He tells him to name the animals, and he's with him while that's going on. He's telling him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is really what we're trying to recover through our worship. It's this direct contact between God and man, participating and serving him. But the problem that's presented in chapter 3 is that we can no longer do this directly. As soon as, and you can look there in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, 22 through 24, right after Adam and Eve fell, starting at verse 22, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand to take also of the tree of life and eat forever." Take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And that's the same word, to serve outside of the garden. The word that could be translated worship. I mean, like here, I don't think it's supposed to mean worship in our sense. But he used to work in the garden with God. Now he's outside the garden, working the ground, separated from God. And furthermore, the separation is very stark. In verse 24, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard, the way to tree of life. Man, in the beginning, had a direct relationship with God, serving him after our sin, outside of the garden, was barred from entering into the Garden of Eden. And the question that we should ask at that point is, how are we going to return? If this is what man was created to do, God made this garden, it's a man in it, to do things, and now the man's outside of the garden, and that should create in our mind a big question mark. How's this going to work now? How is anybody going to be in there to work in this garden? And really, the rest of Scripture could be an answer to that question. We could set that up as a primary question of all of the Bible, but it's certainly the question when we wonder, if worship is service, if we're supposed to serve God, how are we going to return to the presence of God? How are we going to serve him? How are we going to do things that please him? And the second clause of my definition, and I talked about this briefly last week, is the answer to that question. Worship is service rendered, or acceptable worship is service rendered to the one true God through the mediation of Christ. Now, there are other mediators, I'll talk about this, but the primary thing that we need to remember for our purposes in our public worship, but also when we think about what's really going on with God and with mediators, is it's a mediation of Christ. So let's get into some of the ways in which this mediation works. You can open in your hymnals. We have our catechism and baptism hymnals. And I want to go to one of our catechism questions, just sort of by way of introduction, to larger catechism questions. Let's go with question 55. Oh, no. Question 44. It's a larger catechism. This is on page 944 in the hymnal. And this question is about how does Christ execute the office of his priest? Christ's mediation isn't just the mediation of a priest. It's the mediation of a prophet, a priest, and a king. All three of these different offices allow a way for the gap, the separation between God and man to be traversed. But when we're considering how do we come near to the Lord, which is what worship is all about, then the primary office we're going to consider as a means of drawing near is going to be his priesthood. We will talk about his role as a prophet that is important to our public worship and his role as a king. But for us to experience his prophetic office and public worship office, and for us to experience his kingly office and worship, we have to first draw near to God through his priestly office. So in question 44, question and answer, how doth Christ execute the office of the priest? Christ executed the office of the priest in his once offering of himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in making continual intercession for him. There are two things that are very that can be drawn out of this priestly office, and there's a third one that's implied that I want to talk about. And the three different things that Christ does or enacts in his priestly office is, one, he's an offering. Two, he's a priest. And the third thing that's important is that he, as a priest, officiates in the house of God, in the dwelling place of God. He does work in the house of God. So, going back through these three different categories, Christ, or a mediator in general, making an offering, then a mediator interceding as a priest, and then a mediator officiating in the house of God, I want to look at the Old Testament passages, because again, this whole system of the tabernacle and temple was a tutor. It's a tutor so that then, when God's people came of age, they were ready to receive the fullness of what's going on in Christ. But But the New Testament writers continue to use these images. So these continue to be tutors to us, so to speak. It's Old Testament passages about tabernacles and temple, even though we do not participate in worship in the same way, they continue to form our imagination, maybe, so that then when we think about what Christ is doing in the real heavenly tabernacle, we have all these images that he's giving us to guide our minds. So on the topic of offerings, let's begin with the first offering that we come across, which is in Genesis 4. And it's the offerings of Cain and Abel. So in Genesis chapter 4, we're just going to look at small bits of these passages because there are a lot of them. Genesis chapter 4, 3 through 7. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not, if you do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." In this situation, and this is, might have a different translation, English translations are good in this, but I think if we take some of these terms in a really literal way, the significance of this offering becomes really clear. So they're bringing their offering, the term that this is used to describe them being regarded, or could be looked or gazed upon them. Throughout biblical texts, you have this image of God looking at his people, freely blessing, with the Lord shining his countenance upon him. So they come with something to please God, and the response of God is to look, or to not look, not to gaze upon, or to gaze upon them. And later on, when Cain's face is fallen, he says to him, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And this could also mean, "If you do well, will you not be lifted up?" There's this expectation that when you draw near to God with an offering, that he's going to look at you because of your offering. And he's going to lift you up because of the offering. This thing, or not, in the case of Cain's offerings. So instead of Cain and Abel, like their father Adam before the fall, being in communion with God, having him gaze upon them, talk to them, being exalted to the right hand of God in a sense, they now have to bring something other than themselves to please God. So that's something we need to understand about offerings in general, and sacrifices as a subset of offerings. Another example, the topic that I have for this section is that offerings please God when we not. And we see this again in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, this is after the flood. Starting in verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings to the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground against man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." At the beginning of the flood story, God looks down and he sees, and it's not what he saw at the beginning of creation. If you remember, in the beginning of creation, it's good, 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 very good. And God looks down before the flood, he sees violence, wickedness, and then he curses it. After the flood, he doesn't look down and see Noah and go, "This guy's got it. God, this one's a good one. I'm not going to curse this anymore." The thing that pleases God is this other creature, which, when we get to Leviticus, we'll see some features of this creature that make it pleasing to God. But Noah gives something to God that's pleasing instead of himself. And that's what turns God's heart away from wrath. And even says, and I didn't write that down, but you're familiar with this passage well enough to say, he looks down and he says, "I'm not going to do this, but man's heart is evil from man." This didn't change. Humanity has not lost their wickedness such that they can now please God. Instead, God has ordained and instructed his people in a way that now something other than them can please God. Later on in Exodus 24, we see this big ceremony. Go to Exodus 24, verse 4 through 11. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings, same thing that Noah did. By the way, those it could be going up offerings, would be a really sort of clunky but literal way to think about a burnt offering. It's the whole thing's burned up and it goes up. It goes up to God. Some people call this an ascension offering. So they who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basin, half the blood, and threw it against the altar, skipping down to verse 9. Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. When they saw the God of Israel, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven of holiness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief hand of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they beheld God. This is about halfway up the mountain. It's all the lay people down at the bottom of the mountain. Can't draw near to the Lord, and then they offer all these things again to please the Lord, and he allows some of them to come up, and later on in the passage, he allows one mediator to come all the way to the top. All of this is really just to illustrate over and over again that the image is, you're not getting close to God unless you do something that pleases him, unless you give something to him to please him. And then in Leviticus 22, this will solidify. Leviticus 22, this will solidify the point about what's acceptable or what will God regard. Starting in verse 17. 17 through 25. Okay. So I may stop a little bit through this passage because it's going to be repeating the same thing that I want to emphasize. Starting in verse 17, Leviticus 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, all the people of Israel, and say to them, when one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners of Israel presents a burnt offering, a going up offering, or an ascension offering, as his offering, or any of their vows or free will offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you." Okay, so I guess I didn't have this in my notes, but one of the big aspects, and you can see this in Leviticus chapter 1, one of the big aspects of the rite of ascension offering is that you would put your hands on the head of the creature, on the head of this symbol of you associating yourself with this creature. You have something? Okay. So there's something that pleases, but it also causes, it's also facilitating that they now are regarded. Yeah, to the offer. Yeah, good. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, and so Jeff's point here is that, and this is what I was going to say in Leviticus, is that there's an association. It's not, I've really emphasized the something besides you is pleasing to God, but his point is also a substitute. In a Cain-Abel situation, their connection to their offering had an effect on how they related to God. And so in the Levitical rite, this is symbolized by them putting their hands, the heavens is the day of atonement as well, putting their hands on the head of the creature, and it even talks about leaning on it. And this creature is now representative of and substituting on their behalf, so that now they and their offering. Sure. No, that's great. Good. Yeah. So we see a lot in the prophets and in the Psalms that God doesn't. No, I didn't emphasize that point. That may come a little bit later in some of the prophets. Yeah. I mean, it doesn't matter. Because the heart and the faith of the worshiper doesn't matter. And so, but the faith that they have and the expectation they have is that this thing that can please God, and they're looking at themselves and saying, I can't. And so, but if you start to think, well, I'm pretty pleasing, and he told me to do this, so I'm going to get it over with, then he's not going to regard that. And so the worshiper does have to have a posture in that. So continuing though in Leviticus, that's helpful. Thank you, Jeff. In Leviticus 22, when one of you offers a burnt offering, count through that verse, for any of his vows, verse 19, if it is to be acceptable for you, it must be a male without blemish of the bulls or of the sheep or of the goats. Over and over again through this passage, you're going to see without blemish. In the case of animals, of course, it's talking about, and this passage explains it, you're not going to offer an animal that has sores on it, that's deformed in some way. It's going to be the best. But the same word that's used to talk about blamelessness, being spotless or without blemish, could be translated in a human context as being blameless. So the Hebrew word is tamim. This is used of, or God says to Abraham, walk before me and be tamim. Walk before me and be without blemish. Walk before me and be without spot. And we almost immediately, maybe it's because we read the Bible, but we switch that over in a human context to be about our morality. You're not going to say, walk before me and stop being deformed. That doesn't really make sense. So this image of a creature that is blameless, we could say a blameless male, that's the thing that's pleasing to God and then precipitates a regard for the worshiper. Now, this is all a tutor because this is not what we're not taking goats and bulls yet. No, that's great. Those things get spiritualized in New Testament terms, of course. But yeah, I'll clarify my point to say, if God were to say to Abraham, you're deformed, stop being deformed. You can't really command him to stop being deformed. However, it is the case that he could say, if you are deformed, you can't draw near because that's going to send you the message that things that have death upon them, basically, can draw near to me. And that basically should never be said about God. Is that clear? Is that helpful enough as a response? Maybe. So he commands things that we can't do. Yeah. Yeah, I got to think more about that. I think it's important, though, even if I don't have a response, maybe, or maybe I should withdraw my point that God can't command anything. He will only command things that he will then provide, and conceivably he could then provide a restoration of your hand. Don't have a mouth on pain anymore.
Okay.
And then God provides it. God, I guess it's conceivable. We don't have any witness to that in the scriptures, so maybe what I mean is God doesn't, rather than you can't or shouldn't. We don't have any scriptural basis for thinking that he'd say to somebody, you've got one leg. I don't have one leg. But he does say, do what I walk before me is about the lifestyle. Walk before me and be what I mean. And it just always gets just, and maybe also in the New Testament, that is understood as. But I'll think more about how to speak more clearly about that. Thank you. Point being in here, that something that man in his fall has now become something that isn't blameless. He's blameworthy. And so he's sent out away from God's service and he can't come back in. He can't come into the garden. There's something barring his way. And the only way, and we'll get into this through the priesthood as well, the only way that this is going to change, the only way that's going to be possible for him to participate in God's service is through this blameless other creature being offered, being given to God in his place as a substitute, as a representative. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 10. So most of these, I'm going to look at the Old Testament. And then the writer of Hebrews very helpfully explains to us how Christ does this in his mediation. This is Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offerings according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So if we put that back into the Genesis context, man dwelt with God when he was living a life that was pleasing to God. He in his own person, God can look down on him and say, here, good, at his creation. And in the time in between the fall and Christ, there has to be something other than us that God can regard as pleasing and then regard us as pleasing through it. But Christ, instead of offering bulls and goats, he offers himself, doing God's will. God prepared a body for him, and he, in his human nature, did what God asked him to do. That's really what this was all about. All this other stuff, again, was just tutoring us to show us you're not good, and you have displeased God. If we're going to have any relationship, it's going to be because I'm pleased again somehow. Christ doesn't have to do something other than himself. Just him and his life and his obedience, doing God's will, that's what he can offer to God. And now, again, in a similar way to how the worshiper would lean upon and now be represented by and be regarded on behalf of, we are one in Christ, one with Christ, and now his blameless life is doing the will of his Father. His human obedience is what pleases God on our behalf. And we can draw near. That's only one aspect of the priestly office, which is his offering. I'm going to try to go quickly. I'm really thankful for the comments and questions, because they were good, but we need to pick up the pace. So the other aspect of his mediation is that he's a mediator. So he's the offering, and he's the mediator who offers the offering. And we have different men who are allowed to draw near to God. The first one is Moses. Moses goes on behalf of the people. They say, we don't want to go up on the mountain. You go instead. And then we also have the priesthood, Aaron and his sons, the Levites, who are also allowed to draw near to God. And what we see about these ones who are consecrated is that they're consecrated through something. Well, we'll just look at it. If I say it, then you'll just see it for yourself. In Leviticus 8, he's talking about the consecration of Aaron and his sons. They have oil poured on their head. They have the holy garments put upon them. The oil being poured on their head, usually understood to be an image of the Spirit of God coming upon them. They have the holy garments put upon them for glory, Exodus says, so that they're like God. But then, a very important part of the rite happens in verse 22. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. So this is the ram that specifically has to do with them becoming princes. There's some burnt offerings and sin offerings that have roles in the story, but the ram that is for their ordination, for them being ordered to this office, this is what they do with the ram. Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the head of the ram and killed it, and Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. So, if we confirm with Genesis 22, all of these creatures that are being offered need to be the blameless ones, need to be the without spot ones. So the blood of the blameless one is marking them. So now it's really the blood instead of them that's being accepted as being accepted. How do they get to come near to God? Because they've been covered from head to toe, and they just pour blood all over them. But I think most people understand this is marking their whole body, their ear. I mean, maybe it's their ear, we keep saying this, means their ear and their hand and their foot, but it also seems symbolically significant. But it's at least head to toe. They're marked with the blameless one. And so they can come near because of this. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, we hear about Christ. And he is the great high priest. The writer of Hebrews makes a big point of this. But more specifically, in verse 11 through 12, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So, whereas they have to be marked with somebody else's blood to be able to draw near, to Jesus Christ, by his own blameless blood, draws near. And so, he not only is the pleasing thing, but he's also the thing that can come near and do intercession for the people. One maybe big moment of intercession that is the Day of Atonement, the Day of 16, the high priest is allowed to go in once a year into the innermost place. He confesses the sins of all of Israel upon the scapegoat and is sent away. He can represent all the people and say, Lord, have mercy on us, send our sins away as far as the east is from the west. And Jesus Christ does this not because he's been marked with somebody else's blameless blood, but because he in himself is blameless. Okay. So this is his office as a priest. There's also the role of the priest as somebody who officiates in the house of God. So much of what the priest was doing was to make atonement on the objects. We frequently think about, I've been marked with the blood of Christ, and it's very important. But in the Old Testament system, it was blood all over everything else. Everything else was being marked. Man, I think the best way to understand this is, we're walking into God's house, we're messy, dirty, sinful, profane, and we're touching God's stuff. And something needs to get rid of all the death we just had over the house. And so this blameless life, blood, has to be put upon everything to make it so that God's will continue. This idea that God, that man serving in God's dwelling place is what Adam was doing in the beginning. He was supposed to work it and keep it or guard it. There's different ways to translate that. When they came to Mount Sinai, God was going to come down on the mountain, and there needed to be boundaries around the mountain so that nobody would come near. His dwelling place is always going to be set apart. He's not going to, even though he's everywhere, the places where he's going to uniquely enact in a covenant way with his people has to be set apart somewhere. And once it's set apart, it has to be maintained in holiness. And this is what the priests so often were doing. So Leviticus 4, 5, and 7 gives a description of the sin offering. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hands on the head of the bull, and put the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his fingers in the blood and sprinkle part of it seven times before the front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some on the horns of the altar, a fragrant incense, right before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and then all the rest of the blood he shall pour at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So there's a need to maintain the dwelling place of God, and the curse that's going to come in Leviticus 6. So Leviticus 16, here, talking about this Day of Atonement, this whole rite ends with saying, and he shall make atonement for all of Israel. All of their sins will be forgiven. And this will be done over and over again every year. And if they didn't do it in Leviticus 26, it talks about what's going to come upon them. Probably one of the most, gut-wrenching passages of Scripture is in Leviticus 26, speaking about God's curse. Starting in verse 14, you can read the whole passage. It's filled with a lot of terrifying images of what becomes of the people when God forsakes them. But if you do not listen to me and will not do all these commandments that I just spoke to them about the tabernacle, if you spurn my statutes and if my soul, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with a panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And it goes on. If you still don't repent, it's going to get worse. And all of these are reversals of the things he said are going to come when I dwell with you. You're going to live in a land of plenty, and you're going to have lots of children, and it's going to be wonderful when I'm with you. But when you forsake me and I withdraw from you, it's going to be this horrible thing. So the priests were constantly doing these things to make the place a holy place, a place fit for God to dwell in. And if they ceased to do it, if they ceased to get rid of all the death of their people with the blameless blood, then he was going to leave. And Christ also does this work. Christ also makes the dwelling place of God fit for him. And we can see this in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 18, because, of course, we no longer have a temple made of stones. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, 18 through 22. It says, for through him we both have access, Jews and Gentiles, in one spirit to the Father.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So God coming upon Christ as a priest now continues to make the dwelling place of God fit. He did it once for all, too, so I guess I should say that, because there's the sanctification that we have that's immediate. We're counted as holy before God, but there's the continual process of God by his Spirit making us holy and more fit for him to dwell among his people. And we see the power of God working among his people more and more as he sanctifies us. Another passage where we see him ascending the holy place is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. This was recently brought to my attention, and it's brought so much joy to me to think about Christ doing this. So we get this image of the one whom John hears, starting in verse 12. Now I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and this is the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the long robe, and a golden sash across his chest, this priest among his lampstands. And the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze, you find in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining full strength. And later on, what are these lampstands? It's the church. So this new temple of living stones, and the churches that are represented as lampstands, and Jesus walking amongst the lampstands as a priest, and what is the rest of, the Revelation, but the next thing that's going to go into is all these letters to the churches that are telling them to repent. He's officiating in the house of God, tending these lampstands that are before him. So these three aspects of the priestly office in Christ's mediation, he's an offering. So when we come, just to put this into our context here, when we come, the few that will be here today, when we sing our songs, when we pray our prayers, it's because Christ in his blameless life is always obeying God, is pleasing to God. And so really all these other things that we do are accompanying something that's already pleased to God. The prayers and the praises and all sorts of things. We're not coming, and we are good. And look at those people, they're so, except for, as Jeff was saying, by way of our association with Christ. And he's a priest, and so he is taking our prayers, we're crying out for mercy, and he, like Aaron on the Day of Atonement, is confessing our sins. He is, on our behalf, he's the one who is saying, Lord, have mercy on them, on my people. And he's continuing to tend his people like a priest walking in the tabernacle service. He's continuing to sanctify his people to make them fit for God's service. I'll try to be quick with this. Again, I'm really not getting my timeline right. I want that discussion period at the end. But this aspect of worship probably was the most important shift for me to be eager, maybe next week as well, but in the spirit aspect of this, to be eager to come to public worship. Because it's not just a bunch of people doing some stuff. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest, doing things in the real tabernacle not made with hands, and I'm joining him in that process. So this is going to come back up when we talk about some of the different elements of worship later on, but there's a quote that when I heard it, it didn't mean anything to me when I heard it at first, and then it rattled around in my mind, and then God, stabbed me in the heart with it. It's this quote from Spurgeon where somebody, I don't know the whole situation, but I was like, oh, there's this thing going on down the street, and I need to go to it, so I can't even worry about it. And then Spurgeon says, well, don't you know that the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preaching here down the street? It's just the sort of thing where, don't you realize that something really is happening, that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing? And to me, this is the biggest, it is so hard for three little kids sometimes to get here. And you have all of your, you have more than the podcast for some of you. So it's hard to get here sometimes. But if you really thought that the priest was offering, he offered once for all so that you could draw near to God, so that your prayers could be heard, so that you could be sanctified as this priest walks among his people, that's a huge motivator to be here. And even if it's hard, I'm going to be late for church, well, it takes 30 minutes to drive over there. At this point, I'm only going to be there for 30 minutes. Well, Jesus is doing things for those 30 minutes, so go. Even if you only got there for the last 10 minutes, you should go, because this is really happening. This priest is really doing his work among his people. Let me pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given such a great high priest, such a great offering that pleases you in his blameless life, and you have made a priest who is so diligent and faithful to do his work of sanctifying this new temple of living stones. Gracious Father, please help us to believe this and to render to you acceptable worship through Christ Jesus. We come to serve you today. Praise the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.